Let's turn over to Acts chapter 16 again this morning. And as you're finding that passage, I'm going to just start reading some of the verses that lead up to where we are to kind of reorient us to the passage. Luke writes that when they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, that was the current missionary team, had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, meaning Asia Minor, a portion of what today is Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but again the Spirit did not permit them. Verse 8 of 16, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, Troas being a port city on the northern part of the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood in Paul's vision. He sees him saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we thought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Notice the change of pronouns. From third person they to first person we, plural. We assume Dr. Luke has now joined with that mission team. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. It's an island in the North Aegean Sea where they spent the night rather than try to go on sailing at night. The next day, we came to Neapolis, the port city there just outside of Philippi, and from there to Philippi, which was the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. I mentioned before, but just to remind you that if in a given Gentile city there weren't enough Jewish men, you needed at least 10 heads of households to make a synagogue. Those people who were Jews, who were worshipers of the one true God, and this would have included, at this point, even Gentiles who were God seekers or God worshipers, they were called, may not have been proselytes yet, but they were understanding the God that the Jews worship is the one true God. The pantheon that the Greeks, that the Romans have assembled of all these gods are nothing. There is one true God, and they are worshiping him. So they would meet together. Usually they would try to find a body of water, a moving water, to meet beside. That's where they would have their times of prayer and, I assume, Bible reading. So they, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Luke identifies her as a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. That's back across the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor. That was her home city. Selling purple was a prosperous trade. You sold to the well-to-do. You sold to royalty. So we assume she had a good occupation. She was well-situated. Luke tells us that she was one of these God worshipers, one of these Gentiles who had come to understand the God of Israel being the one who's the one true God. And the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by God. And I've underlined that in your thinking several times already, but it's worth saying again that it's as God opens the eyes of the spiritually blind as he breathes life into the souls of those who are spiritually dead. And by the way, spiritually blind, spiritually dead is how we come into this life. And so as he opened her heart to heed the things that Paul spoke, she believed. She comes to faith. And Luke tells us, verse 15, when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. And by the way, thinking practically for this woman who already has her household, her family with her, perhaps some servants as well, to invite four more adult men to come in would lead us to understand that she was indeed pretty well-to-do. She had a house big enough to accommodate that. and she could do that. So this past Friday, when I was waking up and more than two or three brain cells started working, I heard a podcast that I usually listen to identify the day as being September the 24th, 2021. But they didn't say September the 24th, 2021. They said 9/24/21. And that means perhaps nothing to you, but to the Swartz kids who grew up at 924 Spruce Street in Hagerstown, Maryland. When we heard 924, we immediately thought of our home place. That's where, when I was just a new baby born, my mother said, "That's we carried you into the house, and when from the hospital in, you've spent your first night here." My second born brother, who was just a few years old, as they moved into the house, cried the first night. He wanted to go home to the apartment that they had moved from. But until my parents moved to a different house in 1975, whenever we and the Swartz family were referring to that home that we grew up in, we would just say 924. And we immediately knew what we were talking about. But 924 was home spelled with a small H. That was home. When my mother passed away in August of 2002, that second born brother was now back home living with mom and dad, helping them. And as mom's health declined, she eventually went home to be with the Lord. And as my brother Jeff called each of the siblings to inform us, it wasn't a surprise. She was in declining health. We knew it was imminent. But as he called to announce her passing, he said it this way: "Mom has gone home." And by that we understood that he was not referring to 924 spelled home with a small letter H, but because we were all brought up in a biblically Christian home, and we understood that when you are born again, it assures you that your ultimate home with a capital H is with the Lord in heaven. We understood that's what he was talking about. And I say all of this in connection with what we've just read from Acts 16, because I wonder if for Lydia and her family who had moved. In fact, let me just throw this up on the screen again to remind you. They've moved from over in this region of Asia, Thyatira. They've come across now to Philippi, way up here. I wonder if when they were at home in Philippi and they were referring to the home from which they moved, if they had some way to identify it that way. You know, we moved from 924 to where my parents lived in Hagerstown. If you're in the United Kingdom, they have an interesting habit there. They give names to their homes. And we had Al and Kath Masson with us from Aberdeen, Scotland some years ago. And I've forgotten the name of their home just now, but the homes have names, and so they would have referred that way to it. And I wonder if Lydia and her family may have done the same thing. But while the location of their present home was spelled with a small H, was there somewhere in the city of Philippi when they came to faith in the Lord Jesus, they now had, just as all who are genuinely born again, those whose sins have been forgiven, if they become Christians, they now had a new home spelled with a capital H. Right? In fact, while they apparently had some of their immediate biological family living with them there in Philippi, the moment that they became Christians, they immediately became members of another family that was immensely larger than whatever family they had themselves there. Philippi, the family they came from in Thyatira. In fact, I don't know how far back they could trace their lineage. I always marvel at some of you who are able to trace the lineage of your family back beyond a few generations, in part because my family did not do that. But it's a wonderful thing. But when they became believers in Jesus Christ, when they became members of God's family, the lineage goes all the way back to the first parents, Adam and Eve. And it goes all the way into the future. By the way, when is the last soul going to be saved before Christ returns? Maybe today. I don't know. He knows. But there's one last soul that's going to be saved, and he's coming back. And all of those who are by faith a part of God's family, if you've been born again, you're in that family. I'm thankful for the physical, biological family I have. God has richly blessed the Swartz brats with each other. But I have a family that extends from eternity to, or from time immortal to time immortal. I mean, for eternity, we're going to be in all that the Lord Jesus has prepared for us with our family. By the way, when my mother passed away, my older brother sent a note to each of us and reflected on my brother saying, "Mom has gone home." And as he reflected on that, he thought, "What are some of the things that come to your mind when you think of home?" And he reflected on the good times, the holidays, the laughter, the food, the things that we did together. And then he transformed it over to, what is Mom doing now? She's there with those members of her family who died before her, who also had come to faith in Christ. But she's there with our Lord. What is she doing now? Let me say this in maybe a little different way. When the 101st Airborne, just to the south of us, was being formed in August of 1942, we were in the midst of the Second War, and they needed that new division. The first commanding general was a man named Major General William Lee. And as he addressed this what was a brand new division, he spoke to them and he said, "You know, we have no history up until this point. We're brand new. But nonetheless, we have a rendezvous with destiny. In one sense, each of us as human beings has a rendezvous with destiny, regardless of how high or low our birth is, all our aptitudes, our race. We have a rendezvous with destiny. Our lives, the things that happen to us, and the life that we're living are not the products of some random time plus chance impersonal force that simply happens. There's no rhyme or reason to that. That the Bible, correctly read, will not let us draw that conclusion. And by the way, the Apostle Paul and this missionary team that are working now over in the city of Philippi obviously not only knew that to be true, but they believed that it was true for them personally. And we're going to see evidence of how they believed that and how it affected their lives as we go further in this chapter this week and next. But let's continue now here in chapter 16 with verse 16. Luke writes, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling." We looked at this verse and several more last week, but as I was reading back through them again this past week, one or two things struck me that I thought would be well to bring to your attention again. For example, Luke tells us that this event now that's going to lead to Paul and Silas being arrested, mistreated, thrown into prison, actually started when? Verse 16. It happened as we went to prayer. By the way, I mentioned when I was reading through verse 10 a while ago that the change of pronouns from third person personal pronoun plural they to first person personal plural we indicates that Dr. Luke was with them. Now he's there. They were together going to these times of prayer together. But something that's really a small aside. There's a much larger point here. Did you notice when it was that this demon-possessed slave girl began to make these announcements and call attention to them? It's as we went to prayer. Now, in one sense, Luke is simply saying we were going to prayer and this was happening. That's true. And maybe I'm extrapolating further, but does anyone here besides me find it on more than one occasion when you're trying to pray, when you're trying to read God's word, that all sorts of distractions seem to start presenting themselves? I'm not the only one to whom that happens, is it? By the way, one of the reasons why setting a time and setting a geographic place where you know that those kinds of distractions are going to be minimal is a good first step when you're trying to incorporate these spiritual disciplines into your life. If it's important for me to make time in order to meet with the living God on a regular basis, then it makes sense that I should think this through and try to figure out the when and the where. That's an important thing to do. But that being said, there are other distractions that I find I personally had to deal with from time to time that go beyond merely setting a time and a place. At some point in my early Christian experience, as I'm developing these disciplines in my life, I decided the time and the place, that was good. And I was beginning to form that habit when I found that my mind would just start to go first here and then there. And I remember, oh yeah, that's right, I'm supposed to change the oil in the car, David, or I need to check the water, or I was painting back then, so I got to do that for that job. And my mind would just start going here and there, and I'd get to the end of a time, and I'd find that not only was my time wasted, but my energy and my thinking, and I really hadn't accomplished anything. By the way, am I the only one that has this problem in here? Am I just a weirdo in that regard? No, I know I'm not. In fact, as God was working this out in my life, I'd just interject this. I heard from a first cousin back in Maryland this past week, out of the blue, didn't expect to hear from him. And it reminded me, for some reason, it reminded me of this very thing. He came to me one day. We're both growing in our faith. We're in probably late high school, early college. And as we're growing, there's just an understanding that we're doing that. And he came to me and he said, I got a question for you. He said, I'm trying to read my Bible and the same thing was happening to him. And so what I'm going to tell you, the Lord did for me, I told him, and it seemed that it was somewhat of a help. I actually, you know, when everything else fails, you pray. I think I actually said, Lord, I don't know what to do with this. You see what's going on. And it was so simple, at least in this case. I kept a piece of paper there and a pen, and when these thoughts would come to my mind, I would write them down. Oh yeah, I've got to do that particular thing. And I'd write it down, and I found that when I did that, my mind, that was good, it was gone. There were times when I was having my quiet time, when I'm meeting with the Lord, that by the end of the time, I would have a list made up, and it was my day. I mean, it was just like I just had to prioritize them, and here it is. And it was very, not only very helpful in getting my stuff done, but in helping me be free when I'm trying to spend time in God's Word and actually process it and take it in. By the way, biblical Christianity is not about drinking poison and handling snakes and doing crazy stuff. Biblical Christianity is about having our minds changed so that our hearts are changed. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual act of worship. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. You be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The battle in your life is a battle for your mind. The enemy of your soul knows that very well. And so if he can get you to compromise, to look at and read and do whatever it is that takes you away from your mind being on him, He's accomplishing a world of good so far as the dark side is concerned. Turn over to Ephesians 6 with me. Keep your place here. You know, I mentioned last week that at the beginning of the book, The Screwtape Letters, where C.S. Lewis imagines that exchange of letters between a senior demon and his underling as the demon counsels the other demon how to tempt and otherwise trip up a Christian. But as Lewis began that interesting book, as he's introducing things at the beginning, he observes that within broad Christendom, there seem to be two extremes that people want to fall into when it comes to thinking about Satan and the realm of his minions, his demons. One extreme is either to just completely disbelieve in the existence of Satan at all. And if you do believe in him, just give him very little place of reality in your thinking. And that's one side of the extreme. The other side, you can fall off the saddle the other way just as easily by finding Satan and demons behind everything that's going on. And there's a proper balance in that only comes, by the way, at both, first of all, the written word of God, and then as the Spirit of God takes the written word of God and unpacks it for you. But if I take God's word with even a modicum of legitimacy and trust, in fact, may I put it in the personal application, if you take God's word with even a modicum of legitimacy, the fact of the matter is we have a very real and a very clever enemy. In fact, in the words of Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress, his craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord, Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. I didn't mean to keep quoting on and on like that, but since I'm there, the third verse. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness, grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. What's the word? That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Doth ask who that may be, Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord, Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And you understand, while once we have been genuinely born again, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you've genuinely been born again by God's Spirit, there is nothing that this enemy can do to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, what a wonderful, wonderful consolation that is. He cannot do it. But you must understand, he can and he will still do all that he can to keep us from following God's will and from obeying God's ways and his word. And in that, while he cannot rob us of our eternal souls, he can do great damage in the here and now. Here in Ephesians 6, the apostle Paul is speaking about the believer's warfare. By the way, it's at this point in the epistle that he introduces it. Not at the beginning. He's taken us through these five plus chapters to get to this point. And do you remember how he begins the passage? Look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the schemes of the devil. Why do we need to do this? He tells us why. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. All of these words are so graphic in explaining to us what it is we're involved in. Our life when we came to faith, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is settled. But as we walk through this world, it is a fight. It is a war. It's more intense at one time than another, but this enemy who has been at it for 6,000 years of human history is so clever. Even if he hadn't had 6,000 years to do it, I'm no match for him. And may I say without denigrating you, you're no match for him. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Consequently, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, so that you'll be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Can I ask you a question this morning? And I'm asking this with all seriousness. It's not that I don't ask serious questions, but with all seriousness. Do you believe what God's word is telling us here? No, really, really. Do you believe what God's word has just said and what it is telling us in this regard? Prove it. Prove it. We're not going to read the rest of these verses alone today. In fact, I'm very grateful for the ministry of Alistair Begg, thankful for a book that he made available somewhere this past year that focuses on spiritual warfare. It was compiled by different authors, very, very simple, but I personally have needed that reminder and that help. And I'm encouraging you as your brother in Christ, as your pastor, I'm exhorting you to take this with all seriousness. Let's go back to Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 17, this demon-possessed slave girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, by the way, when I read that to myself again this past week, I wondered if there's ever been a parent who was tempted to claim this as her life verse as they were raising their kids, right? greatly annoyed by this. Notice, turned and said, not to the girl, not to the slave girl. But Luke makes a point. He spoke to the spirit. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the spirit came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Now, we stopped here last week, and as we did, I posed a question as we were finishing, which was this. One of these true or false questions. Paul and Silas are being dragged to the authorities in the marketplace because of the gospel. True or false? Here's my own answer to that. Well, yes, if I can say it this way, yes, indirectly. And maybe ultimately that's why this is happening. But the more immediate reason why they're being dragged before the authorities was not because of the message of the gospel in and of itself, but why? Ever heard the adage, follow the money? That's what's happening here. See, what Paul and Silas has just done and exorcising the demon from the slave girl has wrecked the income of these slave owners. They had a profitable scheme going with her. And so from a horizontal human perspective, the answer to the question is Paul and Silas are being dragged to the authorities now, and they're going to be experiencing what they're experiencing, not because of the gospel in and of itself, but because they've damaged the economy. By the way, three chapters later in the book of Acts, chapter 19, it's going to happen again in the city of Ephesus. Remember that situation? Paul's there. He stays the longest time in any of his ministry, several years in Ephesus. And in that case, because the truth of the gospel was making such significant inroads into the lives of people, the trade and the income of the silversmiths who made these silver images to the goddess Diana was being seriously threatened. I mean, the market was going south on them very quickly because people were understanding the gospel and they weren't buying the images. They weren't going after Diana any longer. And in that great metropolitan, that great metropolis of Ephesus, there was a real significance taking place with the gospel. It was affecting people's lives. Consequently, those silversmiths created a near riot in the city. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, there are only two times where we find the Apostle Paul being harmed or being threatened by Gentiles. One is here in chapter 16. The other is in chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. So Philippi and Ephesus. And in both of those instances, the reason why they were being threatened was because the people were losing money and their vested interests. By the way, in both of those cases, the Roman authorities eventually vindicated Paul of any wrongdoing. But while you and I can talk about the horizontal, the vertical reasons why that was taking place, seeing things from a human point of view versus seeing things from a Godward, a biblical point of view, don't miss the point, the ultimate point here, and that is that the gospel has this kind of impact in the lives of people. See, you cannot remain neutral when you're being confronted with the truth claims of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying people cannot refuse to listen and go back their own way, but the claims of Christ will not you ride the middle line. Remember who was that old minister down in Dallas, Texas, an old Southern Baptist man, who said the only thing in the middle of the road are dead skunks and red, yellow lines. Which means you've got to get on one side or the other. You either accept the claims of Christ and you submit yourself to them, or you reject the claims of Christ and you continue in your rebellion. But you've got to make one or the other decisions. There's a very obvious application, by the way, to this first century situation in our own day, here in contemporary United States of America, in our own culture. See, why is it that there's such opposition to the pro-life position, not only in the West in general, but especially now? I mean, it's ratcheting up severely as our Supreme Court anticipates looking at Roe v. Wade for the first time in a serious way. I don't mean what I'm going to tell you to be the only reason, but just from a horizontal, from a human perspective, certainly one of the big reasons why there is such conflict over this issue, is such a flashpoint in our culture, is because of the huge amounts of money that the people that push this service, and I'm putting that in quotes, haul in. And the fact that our government has subsidized it, that our highest court has made it legal for this many years, is beyond despicable. Keep your place here and turn to John 8, if you would please. In addition to the money, there's another very close second reason And that's the false claim that having an abortion is a woman's right to her own body. That is, it's a basic claim to personal autonomy. And just for the record, may I say that a woman does indeed have a right to do with her own body, all things being equal, what she does. My being pro-life is not meant to argue that point. But while she may have a right to do what she will with her own body, she does not have a right to do what she will with somebody else's body. And when it comes to this matter of abortion, the jury has been in a long time, because the DNA that is in that child that she is carrying in her womb is different from the DNA that is in her body. When she kills what is in her womb, she's killing another human being who is made in the image of God. But again, if I go just from a horizontal human reasoning perspective to a vertical reasoning, that is seeing things from a biblical, a Godward point of view, while humanly speaking, the desire for money, the desire for personal autonomy are certainly human factors that drive the willingness that has led for these years to kill millions. Of the most innocent human beings on planet Earth. There's another, even more sinister force that's driving the slaughter of the innocents, and it lies in something that the Lord Jesus said here in John chapter 8. Do you remember this situation? The context in these verses is an ongoing discussion between Jesus and the Jews that has been ratcheting up to a high level, so high now that the Jews, unable to actually give an answer to Jesus and logical reason, stoop to accusing him of being illegitimate. The second part of verse 41, they said to him, "We're not born of fornication." Understood logic in that is, like you were. We heard the story about how your mother was pregnant out of wedlock, Jesus. In fact, we have one Father, God. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Interesting question next. "Why do you not understand my speech? I'm speaking clear Aramaic." That's what they were speaking back then. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? "Here it is, because you're not able to listen to my word." By the way, the Apostle Paul picks this up as he's writing to the church at Corinth, which by New Testament standards is probably the most carnal bunch of Christians you'd ever want to have the sad case of having to be with. And he makes the point to them that, look, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's foolishness to them. They can't get it because it's spiritually discerned. That's what Jesus is saying to them. "You're not able to listen to my words. You're of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." By the way, understand, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders. How to win friends and influence people. I don't know how this is striking you right now today. I remember the first times I read these verses to myself, it was like, whoa. But notice, as he describes Satan there in verse 44, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. Why not? Because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is not only a liar, that's bad enough, but even more to the point, he's the father of it. See, the God of this world is not only a liar and the father of lies. Jesus said he's a murderer. And that's been from the beginning. So in case you're not connecting the dots this morning, what I'm trying to convey is I firmly believe the ultimate reality in the answer, why is abortion such a sacred cow? to those who've embraced it is not only because of the big bucks on the part of some, not only to the appeal of personal autonomy for others that's being made, but ultimately it's because the God of this world is behind it. See, the one whom Jesus said is a murderer, is a liar from the beginning, is the one who is ultimately behind this Holocaust. And saying that, by the way, isn't meant to excuse humans for doing what they do any more than our first parents could claim it as an excuse for their disobeying the one command that God gave them. We are responsible for our choices. So back to Acts 16. By the way, just one more observation here. Were Paul and Silas doing the right thing when they were going to prayer that day? They're there. God sent them. I by the way, I can't claim the same thing. I can't suddenly pick up, look at Debbie one day and say, you know, God called me to go back to Scotland. I'll see you. I'm packing my bags and there I go. I'm not saying he can't do that, but that I would be very suspect of me doing that. But Paul and the team are in Philippi because God told them to go there. And they're going to prayer. That's a thing that believers should do. They're doing the right thing. They're doing it in the right way. But here they are now. They're about to suffer for it. Which is, by the way, just one more example of the truth that doing the right thing in the right way does not rule out the possibility of having difficulties in our life. See, doing God's will doesn't mean that I'll never have any more problems. In fact, when I become a member of God's family and when I begin understanding what His will for my life is, which I find written in His Word, and I start obeying that will for my life, it invites problems. Because I live in a fallen world and I live with other people who, just like me, are sinners. And there's a God over this world system that hates my Heavenly Father, who hates His Son, and who hates all who are part of His family. Well, this is a place to stop this morning. Father, we begin this morning looking to You, the Most High God. We read from Your Word. We sang hymns to You, praise to You, and hymns that also instructed us in our life. And now as we come to the end of this teaching time, we thank You yet again, Lord. You've given us copies of Your written Word. Increasingly, Father, as we learn more and more about its authenticity, about its reliability, it's a staggering privilege that we have in our mother tongue, Your Word, that we have had a long history in our culture of people who have not only read it, but have studied it, were brought to faith, and who have taught it. And so we have the foundation, as it were, that we are able to enjoy. We have neighbors, we have friends, and increasingly in this once a culture that was influenced by the Judeo-Christian teaching that had become pagan. Just as we go back far enough in our families, our family trees, we would go back into Europe, and there they were worshiping the spirits, the druids, the false gods of that time. That's where they were. But then the gospel came and it liberated them. And now we're at this point. Father, we pray that You would help us to wake up, as it were, to as we come to Your Word, to understand the huge, not only privilege we have, but the great calling that we have in You. You have brought us to Yourself. You've saved our souls, and You've left us here for such a time as this. In the midst of all the negative news, in the midst of all the problems that are going on, oh Lord, we pray that You would cause our lives to be light, our lives to be salty. with no expectations, Father. We would be faithful to you and leave the end result to you. So for Jesus' sake, we make these requests today. And we remember those lines from one of John Newton's hymns. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. So high King of heaven, make your name great again. Hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And we say it together. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.